This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Hey, good morning, Sand Hills. It's good to see you all here this morning to be with us during Heaven Part 2. The Reality of Heaven, Part 2. This is in response, in case you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, this is in response to questions that have been given and submitted over the past month in regard to both heaven and hell. Now, before we move forward in our discussions about heaven or hell, we need to revisit the box. I have on either side of the stage here, I have crushed boxes that we crushed last week as a part of our series, and what we crushed them with was the cinder block of truth. And we talked about how truth is a reflection of the Word of God. The box, in its full form, is a reflection of our understanding of certain aspects of life, including an understanding of maybe love or grace or mercy or justice or kindness or fairness. And that's this. We have perceptions about these. Love, grace, mercy, justice, fairness, kindness. We have perceptions about these and other characteristics of life that we project onto God. Right, we have an understanding of these, and it's our thought that God would be the ultimate of these, and so that's how we tend to picture him. But we said the problem is that when we come to Scripture and begin to read it, it doesn't always match what we think it should. For instance, let's say that you've decided you're going to read the Bible, and this is new for you. You've decided to do this, so you pick up the Bible, and you have a preconception of love and grace and mercy and justice and kindness and fairness, and so you open up to the book of Genesis, and so you start reading, and you're like, okay, this is cool. Genesis 1 is great. Genesis 2, okay. Genesis 3, what? And you don't even get through it, and you're like, well, that doesn't sound loving or gracious or Maybe the problem's the book. Let me read through the rest of the book here. Genesis, it doesn't get any better. So you're like, well, okay, forget it. Maybe Genesis is an aberration. Maybe I'll go to Exodus. Exodus will be good. That's great. Oh my gosh. Leviticus will be, And so as you go through the Old Testament, it doesn't get any better. And so you start to use phrases like this. Well, the God of the Old Testament certainly seems this way, as though we've divided out God, and there's two, right? The God of the Old Testament. Well, let's get to the New Testament. We'll think that'll certainly, and then, oh, finally, Jesus. Yes, oh, Jesus, love, grace, mercy, justice, kindness, fair. What? Wait, he's not even real nice. Wow, he seems awfully self-righteous. What is this all about? And you're like, oh, maybe the end of the book will be better, and then you get to the end of Matthew, and you're like, what is with this God? I thought he was loving, gracious, kind, merciful. What is this? Here's what it is. God to us has always been, in our imaginations, just a really good human. It's all we ever imagined him to be. And so we bring our preconceptions and we lay those on the Bible, and then when we read the Bible, it doesn't match up. Our preconceptions. Here's what you need to do. Instead of us coming to the Bible with our preconceptions, and this is very hard to do, we need as much as possible to move those out of the way and to let Scripture speak for what God's view of love and grace and mercy and justice and kindness and fairness and all that is, and then we let that alter our view. See, if you do it the other way, then you come to Scripture and you're like, I can't imagine a God would let people go here who don't deserve it. And I can't imagine a God that, even though people have rebelled against him, would ever allow somebody to go here. The words are right. I can't imagine. Because that's not what a human would do. But we're not dealing with a human. We're dealing with God. God defines the parameters of these things. And so as we move forward, we have to release a lot of our preconceptions and let Scripture inform our reality, which is what I hope we do today. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for what we hold in our hands. I thank you for the book of truth, the revealed word of God, infallible as it's been delivered. And Lord, we pray that you will impress upon our hearts your truth this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get going on these questions. I have a lot of them. I already speak fast normally. I apologize for that, only slightly. But by the end of the service today, I just hope that you caught most of what I said, because we're going to be cooking. All right, first question I had, is heaven going to be like it was in Eden before the fall, or put another way, what aspects of the garden can we expect in heaven? All right, we already know the earth is corrupted. We found this in Romans chapter 8. I shared this verse last week. We'll pick up on parts of it this week. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verses 18, going through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what that means. It means that when we sinned and God cursed us and the earth, that the earth bears the weight of that. Right? So creation is a mess because of us. That is, when you're walking out and you're looking at rocks and trees and flowers, they are not what they were supposed to be. These are corrupted versions of all of these. We know God subjected the earth to this through Genesis chapter 3. It was the curse given to Adam and Eve. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's part of the curse to women. Now, it does beg the question, are painkillers cheating? That's what I want to know. You know, like, hey, you know, supposed to be pain there. You know, you ladies. All right. And to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. All right, so there are elements of creation that have been completely polluted. In fact, it seems all of creation has been polluted. And there's a sense in which creation stuff is groaning out for its redemption. Now, that being said, we know we're not spiritists. We don't believe that trees have souls and rocks have souls. I mean, you want to cut down a tree, cut it down, burn it, you're supposed to. You know, if you want to eat, frankly, you know, we won't go there. Anyway, you're allowed to have dominance over creation. That's how you were created. It is inanimate, but it is all corrupted. It's corrupted because of us. So then, as you're processing this and you're thinking about what is to come in the new earth. Now remember, it's a new earth. It's not this amorphous heaven where souls float around disembodied. That's not at all what Scripture describes. Scripture describes a recreation of the earth. There will be another earth, and that is where we will dwell. All right? That's biblical. That's not me. So as we imagine this recreated, it is appropriate, I think, to imagine creation in its Edenic quality, that there will be a part of that. Now, I said this last week. We have to say it again this week. Some scripture doesn't address stuff like this. So here's what we have to have. Healthy speculation with sanctified imagination. All right? So healthy speculation with sanctified imagination, meaning we'll start with scripture, and then we'll say, scripture seems to mean this. It seems like it might mean this. And that's what we have to do here. We can draw a presumption that perhaps this. Some of us love nature, some of us hate nature. Some of us love being out on a walk, others of us love sitting in our lazy boy looking at the big screen TV with a cold drink in our hand. All right, so it's a couple different people. Let me appeal to nature lovers. Best day in nature ever, you may have a picture of it, where you're walking out in the woods by a stream, maybe you're standing by a waterfall, but it's like, you know, the temperature is perfect. There's wildlife, beautiful birds, maybe exotic birds, you know, in the air or in the trees. You're seeing flowers that you're not sure you've ever seen before, and you've just got this feeling like, this world is awesome. All right, your best day ever out in the world, out in nature, you're surrounded by corruption. Now, here's the thing. If that's your best day ever, if that's the most beautiful you've ever seen in the world, then what waits for us in the world to come? You know, this is one of those no eye has seen kind of things. You know, God has something prepared for us that is amazing. And even the best we've ever seen is corrupt. I think it's appropriate to think about this. Now, in line with that, here's another question you could ask. What elements of life are a result of the fall of man and the curse of God? And what are by design? Now, this is fun to think about. Now, you got to be careful with all this stuff. You got to be careful with your imagination, but you can think about these things. And here's what I think is interesting, a good conversation over lunch. What is by God's design? What's a result of the fall? So think about this like work. Is work, do we work because that's a result of the fall, or do we work by God's design? Which is it, fall or design? It's by design. But there's an element there that was not by design. What element is not by design? All right, yeah, sweat of your brow, right? Thorns, that's not by, now, have you ever had fulfilling work? Yes, you have, and I know it never came in a cubicle, right? So there are no cubicles on the new earth. No cubicles at all. There may be cubicles somewhere else, but there are no cubicles in what God has planned for his children. And you've done fulfilling work. I mean, imagine like if you're a gardener, right? And that you struggle with your garden, you fight it, you have to put stuff into the soil. Imagine a soil that's absolutely perfect. Imagine a plant that grows straight and true and full, and if you didn't control it, it would produce so much fruit, all of it unspotted, unblemished, that, you know, it would be out of control. That's the kind of thing, that's a very fulfilling thing. For instance, what if that's your passion? Like if you could do enough money to do it, if you could make enough money at it, you'd be a full-time gardener. No, not a farmer, gardener. I mean, farmers, like those boys are working. But like a gardener, you know, so you got this garden thing working. What if you get to heaven, the new earth, again, when we talk about heaven, not amorphous place, but the recreated earth. What if when that happens, as you're walking in, God says, you know, I got a role for you. You're going to be one of my chief gardeners, and I'm going to give you a privilege. I know your whole life, you've always dreamt of growing the perfect apple, but you lived in Colombia, and just nothing grew there, you know? That's a result of the fall. I know. It's Colombia groaned, you know? So, but he says, I'm going to give you this privilege, and you're going to produce the most incredible apple trees. You're like, really? That would be nice. You know, and so you go into this and you have this beautiful opportunity to create something in an uncursed ground. That would be phenomenal. That's a fulfilling work. So, not a product of the fall, but by design, work. What are some other things that might be in there? What about food? Is food by design or a result of the fall? By design, right? You don't eat because you were cursed. That was always by God's design. You know, I've heard some people say, well, in the new heaven, the new earth, or, you know, after this life is over, we will not eat again. I'm like, why? I like food. I think food likes me. You know, I think it's something we should do. In fact, most of you are going to spend the rest of the time today going, I like food too. You know? So, you know, I get that. We like food. All right, well, I think it's safe to presume, and there's even a mention, and I think it's in Revelation 19, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's to come. There's some big feast that's supposed to be coming for God's people. So, food. What about sleep? Is sleep, you know, is that part of the curse, part of the fall, or is that by design? It's by design. You know, what if we sleep on the other side? Now, some of you might say, well, there's no night. Yeah, but we don't do all our sleeping at night, right? Who doesn't love a good nap in the afternoon? Wouldn't it be great if God just like in the middle of everything, just like, okay, my children, pull out your mats, right? Just put them down. We're going to take a little snoozy. You know, and that'd just be great. You're out in your awesome garden. You just lay down. You're like, I could use for about 20 minutes. This would be awesome. We'll power nap. So, you know, I don't know, but these are fun things to think about, and I think you can have healthy speculation with a sanctified imagination in a world that is Edenic. Now, this ties into a follow-up question I got in regard to these things. The follow-up question was this. Is heaven going to be more urban or rural? Heaven more urban or rural? I think it's a great question because we talked about this mammoth New Jerusalem that's to come. Now, we understand that in Revelation, some things are figurative, some things are literal, and it's hard to figure out the parameters here, but it does seem like there's going to be a giant capital city, 14 to 1,500 miles cubed. That's length, width, height, 14 to 1,500 miles. This thing is huge. It's a huge city. Now, if we're going to picture urban, and I think that's a healthy thing when it comes to a city, we're not picturing Queens, right? You're not going to walk into heaven and go, hey, oof. You know, it's not going to be that. You're going to walk in and go, wow, like, you know, an unspoiled beauty, architecture that's amazing and with plenty of green space. You know, I might be reading that into there, but I don't know. Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1-5 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. I know, hold on a second. Now, if this is literal at all, you have this place where Jesus and God the Father are together, and there is a river that flows from there. Not just any river. This is not the Broad River, right? This is one you'd actually touch. This is a crystal, beautiful, pure river, not by itself. Look what else is here. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. All right, talk about Edenic in quality. This is from Eden. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. What? Yielding its fruit each month. Now, look at this. There's a tree of life here. Now, I don't know if it's the same tree on either side or if this is some mammoth tree that actually arches over the river. I mean, we don't know, but it's got 12 different kinds of fruit on it. I mean, it's just amazing. Is there going to be green space? Is it going to be urban? Is it going to be rural? There's some, perhaps, blending of the two. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. I want that. All right, another question here. Why are there guards in heaven? In Revelation 21, when heaven is described, guards are mentioned. What is their purpose? All right, the reference here, I believe, is to Revelation 21:12. 21:12, also the name of a good Rush album. Revelation 21:12 says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. I believe this is the reference that somebody's leading toward. All right, there's no explanation given here for why the angels are there. Now, one thing I might offer. The actual name angel derives from the Greek word for messenger, all right? So angels are messengers. It may be that these angels aren't guards at all. It might be that they're messengers, or better, maybe a term we would use, it might be that they're greeters. I mean, how cool would that be that as you walk into heaven, there's an angel greeting you by name? Wouldn't you like to high-five an angel on your way into the New Jerusalem? You're like, what's up, Gabe? You know, you don't call me Gabriel. Yes, sir. I was just cool. Thought we were good now. You know, you walk in. That would be totally awesome. All right, so I don't know if they're guards, but if they are guards, they're certainly a reference to the safety and the presence of the Lord. We also know this. There will be no jailbreak from hell, right? I mean, that place is secure. God's in charge of it. There's no jailbreak from hell. So we're not worried about people sneaking in the city. And there's not going to be any sin. You know, you can set down your wallet, should we have such a thing. You could set it down. It'll be there when you come back. So I don't know what they are. Maybe they're greeters. Maybe they're just a reminder of the safety and the presence of the Lord. What's more interesting to me than the angels are the gates themselves. Like, seriously, 1,400 to 1,500 miles cubed, it's described that there are three gates on each side of the city, which, I mean, that makes sense. I mean, it's a big old place. But here's the thing. Where are people going? Right? Where? Are they traveling around the world? Wouldn't that be cool? Like, you know, I have a place, I stay in New Jerusalem, or maybe I don't even live there. Maybe I stay outside the place. Check out this scripture, Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 26. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into, what? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Could it be that in this new earth, there will be people ruling parts of the earth? Now, not independent of the authority of God, but in submission to the authority of God. And not over a rebellious people to keep them in line, but simply for the point of administration. Could that be? And I would argue that I think there are points in Scripture where we could draw from that. There will be people placed in charge of various cities or various areas. It seems like that is something to come, meaning then that there may be people who don't reside all the time in New Jerusalem. There are people that live all around the earth and at times bring into the city something called here glory and honor. I wonder if these are offerings. Think about the apple person again. You're in the apple orchard. You've just gotten to the new earth. You've just grown your orchard. It's just starting to come up and it's just starting to produce fruit. And as you've watched these apples grow, they're unbelievable. They put off an aroma from the apple blossom to the apple itself, put off an aroma you can't believe. It is so sweet, you could almost taste the air, right? And as this thing begins to blossom on the tree, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger to where it's like almost, you know, two handfuls for one apple. And you're looking at this, the texture's awesome, the smell is great, and you'll never forget in all of eternity the day you picked the first one. Right, and you come up and you pluck this off the tree and you're smelling it and you're like, oh, you know, salivating just as I hold it in my hands. And then a thought strikes you. I'm not going to eat this apple. I want to give this one to the Lord. And so you pluck a few more of the first ones and you put them in a basket or whatever, and you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I long to taste these, but these are the first fruit of eternity. I want to give it to you. And you get the privilege of setting these before the Lord, giving him the first fruits of what he has done in and through you. Would that not just be so cool? And I wonder if that's what these kings are doing. I don't know what it means here. These kings, they're bringing the glory. Maybe in their places, they're doing the same thing. The best of the best of what they've got, they bring now to the Lord as an offering. I don't know. Healthy speculation, sanctified imagination. Here's another question. What might it be like to live in a place where there's no sin or any of its byproducts? Wow, that's a big question. You know, and I would just say this. This is like cup of coffee question. This is where you sit down with a cup of coffee in the morning and you think, what would that be like? I mean, think about it. You wake up in the morning, some of you got a bum knee, bum foot, maybe no knee, no foot. You know, and you wake up and you're like, oh man, I can't wait till I'm out of here. Yeah, what about that? What will it be like to wake up with a perfectly healthy body, right? You can't mess this thing up, right? I don't know if you can or not, but wouldn't that be cool? I mean, I don't know. But that's definitely a question to think about. And I have no other speculation than that. Go think about that. All right, next. Is heaven one big mansion, or are there mansions for everyone? Oh, now this is good. This builds on a common Christian myth, right? And the myth you've been told is that when you die and you go to heaven, there will be a what waiting on you? A mansion. It's going to be your place, right? And some of you, if you're like me, have actually spent time imagining this place, right? Like my backyard is a golf course, right? And not just 18 holes, I've got like hundreds because I'm going to be there for a while. So that's like my backyard. I've already pictured what my living room is going to look like, my pool. Oh, it's going to be nice. Yeah, I'm seeing it right now. It's awesome. All right. The problem is it's a myth. That's not what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture says. John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house, whose house? My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? All right, so this is what Scripture says. Scripture says, Father has a house, we get a room. Now, don't think about your dorm room in college, right? Not, that place was a hole and it smelled like feet. You know, that's not what God has for us. Right, got it. You think of like dorm rooms for the rich and famous, right? If you think about high ceilings, marble, cool, you know, like if God's going to do this, he's going to do it right. Now, I don't even know if that'll be a part of it. It might be. Now, this is true. It might be a metaphor that my Father's house might simply be a reference to heaven, right? The eternal place that we dwell. It might be a reference to the new earth. In my Father's house, in my Father's area that he creates where we're all destined to be, there could be many dwelling places. Yeah, it might be that. Maybe there will be some sort of form of independent dwelling. But if we're going to seize on the mansion idea, it's probably not our mansion, it's probably God's, and we have rooms there. And I do know this, in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, it says, it's a mention of people being welcomed into eternal dwellings. That is, you will have a place that you call home, and you will invite people over to it. So the idea of relationships continuing, very significant in Scripture, and it seems to be real. All right, here's another question. Will we be able to fly in heaven? I hope so. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, I mean, I don't want the wings, but if we could just kind of do that, it'd be good. And even more so, if I can make a request, I want the Force. That's what I want. I mean, look, I know Star Wars isn't necessarily reflecting a biblical worldview, but wouldn't it be cool to have that stuff? I mean, wouldn't it be cool? Like, you know, that apple on the tree? You know, you're just like, pshink, pshink, you're just picking them off the tree? Or like, who wants a hug? Come here. You know, you're like, I love you. You know, that'd be so cool. So, I don't know. I hope we get that kind of stuff. This is what we do know, though, from Scripture. Is that spiritual bodies are able to bend the rules of this world. That's something we've seen. Now, the resurrected Jesus, he was able to pop up in different places. Now, you may say, well, he's Jesus. All right, we'll give you that. He's Jesus. But here's something else. The Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah show up. Moses and Elijah pop in on earth. You know, we don't know how they got there. It looks like they just kind of show up. They interact with Christ. Then they're gone, right? So people are able to show up and leave. Now, is that going to be the same in the new earth? I don't know. Healthy speculation might be that we could have some opportunity for that, but maybe that'll be removed in the new earth. Because here's something some people asked me last week. They're like, hey, if the new Jerusalem is 1,400 to 1,500 miles wide and long, do we have cars or planes? Or like, how long does it take to get to the other side? What if there's not? You know, what if you have to walk everywhere? You know, you're going to go see your buddy. You're going to be gone months, right? But let me just ask you, like, is time going to be an issue? Like, you got all the time in the world, right? You just, I'll see you later, you know, just, wow. You know, I mean, I don't know. So, I don't know, maybe we'll fly, I don't know, but it doesn't say that. All right, here's another one. Will we know each other or recognize each other in heaven? Is there really a grand reunion? One thing that I'm constantly reminded of as I study scripture is the importance of relationships. It's something we minimize as Americans. We tend to want very few relationships and only those with really which we feel we can benefit. It seems the nature of God and the reason we've been created is for relationship. You know, God didn't create Adam and Eve in the garden so that when he showed up, they would bow at his feet and say, "You're everything, I'm nothing." You know, and God's like, "Ha ha, that's right. See you tomorrow." You know, it doesn't seem like that was God's deal. It seems like when God walked with them in the cool of the morning, it was probably more like, "How you guys doing? What, how's your day?" You know, I mean, he's God, he knows everything, right? But it's just like this idea of relationship. There's a reason we were created not like angels, right? What was the reason? I think it's relationship. And here's what's weird. Angels that stayed faithful to him, were created to obey God. They did obey God. They do what they're supposed to do. We now are born separate from God, and we've responded now by coming into a relationship with him. How weird must that be to an angel? To watch somebody born separate from God repent of that and choose to follow God. That's something angels didn't do. We have a unique relationship with the Father. Will there be a grand reunion? Well, I think it's healthy speculation to say relationships will continue. I think you could also say with some sanctified imagination, there might be an awareness on the other side of when we're coming. I don't know. I'm winging this one. But wouldn't it be neat if you're great, 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 whatever, knows that you're coming? The day we're here grieving you by your hospital bed and you're about to pass from this earth, if somewhere else there's a sense of anticipation, you know, like we can't wait till he gets here, right? And then as you pass from this world, you open your eyes and a rejuvenated body, and there's a throng of people to whom you're related. Would that not be just so cool? All right, now here's the problem. I can't say it's in scripture. It seems to me, based on what I know about what God has revealed, that would be something we can anticipate. Here's another one. When we go to heaven, is our life on display for all to see, or is that between us and God? There are things in my life I never want to see again, much less anyone else. All right, can I get a witness there? Anybody? Amen. Amen. Do not do that. All right, well, let's talk about the judgment a bit. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Oh, dear. There's a lot of people there. Like, everybody's packed out here. Books are opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul is writing to Christians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." All right, so here's the bad news. Looks like everybody's going to be there. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. After the first couple of people go, you're not going to feel so bad. That's true, right? Because you're thinking like all this stuff you've done and all that kind of stuff. And then once you hear a few things other people have done, you're going to be like, oh, what? You know, so it's going to be this thing like you can breathe easy, but you can't believe other people were as bad as you were, right? That's what it's going to be. So it's going to be uncomfortable. Look, I don't look forward to you guys being there when I'm there. I don't. Because God's going to be like, and I don't know how this works. It's not articulate. I don't know if God says, "Jeff, in your life, you were guilty of this and this and this and this." And he just keeps going down the list, you know. And you're standing there. You're like, oh, he preached to us. You know, unclean. You know, I was like, I got to go wash my ears. You know, I can't believe I listened to this guy. All right. So I don't know if that's how that works. It may get that way. And then he says, but in Christ, it may be that. Or it may just be that we stand before the Lord and his people as they come forward, dejected, sorrowful, filled with just the pain of what you've experienced in the light now of true holiness, that as you approach the Lord, he looks at you and says, "I see no stain upon you. You're completely righteous in my sight, according to Jesus Christ." You know, enter into paradise. You know, I don't know. I prefer that one. That's if I could choose. But if he goes through the litany of sins, Well, you'll have gone through it too, and we'll get to heaven, and we'll just be like, good, good, good. All right, cool. You know, it's just, forget about that. We'll just move on. All right, so looks like there's a lot of people there, but we'll move on quickly. All right, here's another one I love. Do angels have wings? Do angels have wings? Oh, look at that. It's an actual photograph. Actual photograph right there. Oh, this just, that picture cracks me up. All right. We often fail to understand how much we have been influenced in our biblical perceptions by historical Western European art, right? Western European art has shaped the way we view angels, even the race of biblical characters. You know, because that was dominant, that theme, most of us have grown up with the perception that Jesus and the disciples were all a bunch of white guys. They're hanging out with a bunch of white people. And, seriously, if you have pictures in a book right now, a Bible, if you brought your Bible with you and you have pictures in there, open up to some of those pictures. Come on now. You look at those and you're like, really? Jesus in Western Europe? Really? Come on. No, he's Middle Eastern. When's the last time you saw Middle Eastern people look like this? You know? But I'll tell you this, it's not dead. I got a mailing just a couple of months ago for a book to give to kids in your Sunday school ministries, and it was like, hey, order these and give these to your kids. And it was all the Christmas story, and everybody in it was white, you know, which is, you know, Mary was lily white, little Jesus was a little white baby, and the shepherds had green eyes and flowing brown hair, and I was like, oh, they look European, not Middle Eastern. Like, what is this all about? All right, what it's all about is we always perceive Jesus through our lens. We perceive Scripture through our lens, and so we already know that they must have looked like us, right? And so you can do the same thing, no matter what your race, no matter what your background. We just have to make sure that we're aware of that and be careful with that. We've certainly done that to angels. Angels, as they appear in Scripture, always appear as men. They never appear as women, and they never appear as children, and they are always clothed. They appeared as men to Abraham, to Lot, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Samson's parents, to Daniel, to Mary, to the women at the tomb after the resurrection, to the disciples at the ascension of Christ, and many other places. They always appeared as men. No description of wings given, just as men. Now, they were intimidating men. There's a line in C.S. Lewis' The Screwtape Letters. I was reminded of this by a friend this morning. And it says this, C.S. Lewis, in Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, fear not. The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, they're there. They're there. Come here. Who wants a hug? Yeah. So we're confused by what we have read. Now, it may be that some of these appearances of angels are simply theophanies or Christophanies, as they're called. Theophany, the appearance of God in human form, or Christophany, the appearance of Christ, perhaps a pre-incarnate Christ, as we saw in the Old Testament. That may be. There are also a number of winged creatures that are mentioned in Scripture, and whether they're angels or not, we don't know because Scripture doesn't call them angels, and yet they may be. The literal word angel simply means messenger. There are descriptions of creatures, though. Some of these you've heard of. The seraphim, as we find them in Isaiah chapter 6, and only in Isaiah chapter 6. But we're going to read this, and you tell me if this sounds like the angels you picture. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Is that how you picture angels? Sounds more freaky than it does encouraging, right? Yeah. And check this out. They're covering face, feet, and they're able to fly, but these are standing, which means they can also stand. They don't have to fly all the time. These seem to be standing there. Six wings on these. I'll tell you another one. Not just the seraphim, or individually called seraphs. Here's another one. What about the cherubim? What do you picture when you picture cherubim? See? Who here pictures fat, chubby little flying babies, right? That's a cherub, right? That's what you picture as a cherub. Here in a second, we're going to look at the biblical definition of a cherub. If you ever met one of those, you'd be freaking out. You would be freaking out. These don't look at all. Like, here's the thing. Real cherubs have either two or four faces. Did you know that? Multiple faces. They don't have just one face. A real cherub has more than one face. If they have two, it's the face of a man and a lion. If they have four, it's a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. How would you like to meet that in your bedroom some night? Yeah, it gets weirder. Let's put the quote up there. All right, Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings. And underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. All right, who wants to meet that guy? No way! I don't want to meet that guy. That guy sounds hideous. All right, so seraphim and cherubim, and these are not, you know, snuggly little things. Now, here's what's funny. Angels, as we tend to picture them, are fat flying babies, or they're women with dove wings, right? That tends to be how we picture them. Not just women, by the way, tend to be white women with dove wings. All right, remember that Satan is out to mock God and his creation? Isn't it interesting that if you go around the world, the image of angels you'll find is completely anti what angels really are? What greater mockery could Satan work than influencing our artwork, right? He's done it. He's gotten a hold of our hearts. He's gotten a hold of our minds. All right, we need to change what we believe about angels or these created beings. All right, here's another question. What does the Apostle Paul mean in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, when he says a man was caught into the third heaven? Does this mean that we live in one of three parallel dimensions? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 says this. This is Paul speaking. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. All right, Paul is given a testimony of the opportunity he had to take a peek inside heaven, and he references the third heaven. And so some look at this and they say, are there various dimensions? And there's not at all. If you were a first century Christian, a first century person, you would have looked at this and said, I know exactly what he's talking about, because here's how they divided it out. If you go outside and you look at the clouds and the birds in the sky, or the word they used, in the heaven, that's one layer. That's you go out, you look, and you see the sky, that's heaven. You look beyond that at night, you see the stars, you see the planets, you go from looking at the heaven to looking at the heavens. But then we know there's a place where God resides, someplace removed from us that we can't see, another world. That's what they refer to as the third heaven, the place of paradise where God lived. So when they say, you know, caught up to the third heaven, people would say, oh, you're talking about where God is. Because if he'd have said the first heaven or the second heavens, they'd have been like, oh, you were floating on a cloud, or like, oh, you're out in space. So this is what they meant. So I hope that answers that question. When Jesus returns, we get our heavenly bodies. Those that are dead will rise up first, and the dead are the dead in heaven yet. If the dead are in heaven right now, why will they need heavenly bodies? All right, somebody's actually thinking pretty deeply on this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, a reference to a literal physical resurrection. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. We look to a resurrection of the dead to come. But here's what we know. Between now and then, we've got this body that's corrupt now. This body is wasting away. In the future to come, there will be a great resurrection where we're given a spiritual body renewed, full of life, and will no longer diminish. In between, and there is an in-between state, we talked about this last week, there's an in-between state that has nothing at all to do with purgatory, that does not exist. There's an in-between state that mirrors what is to come. So for those destined for the new heaven, the new earth with God, there's a paradise to which you go. If you're destined for an eternity separate from God in the prison of hell, then there's also a place of suffering that you go in between. And it seems to be that in those places, you have a body. We draw this from Luke 16, where with the interaction with the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is suffering in a place of torment and wants for Lazarus to be able to come with a dip of water on his finger and touch it to his tongue. All right, he has a physical presence and he wants somebody to interact with that. When he looks and he does get a peek into paradise, when he sees into paradise, he sees people he recognizes. Abraham and Lazarus walking around in heaven. He interacts with them. There are bodies. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up in a body. Right? So it seems to me, and some of this is healthy speculation, I hope, It seems to me the spirit is always designed to be in a body, right? Just like an engine is designed for a car. We know there's an ultimate body to come. This one's going away right now. How did these people get bodies in between? And I think the answer is this.
I don't know.
Maybe it's a rental. I don't know. I don't know what you end up with in between. Scripture doesn't say, and this is what I would say. You know, if God had felt like it was going to be that important for us to know, he would have told us. So whatever you end up with after this, you'll be fine. You know, and what you're ultimately going to end up with will be great. So don't worry about it. There's something to come. What's in between? I don't know. Scripture is just silent on that, especially in regard to the why. But it does seem like we have bodies and that we're not amorphous souls floating around in clouds. Finally, this. Are heaven and salvation directly related? What do you think the answer is? Yes! That's good. It's like, I think the answer is Jesus. Yeah. Are heaven and salvation directly related? Yes, they are, absolutely. Nobody goes to heaven apart from Christ. We talked about that last week, certainly. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. That is true. Are they related? Absolutely. You do not go to heaven apart from Christ. We can end all speculation about what happens to people apart from Christ. Christ has got to be the answer. Somebody asked me in coordination with this, what happened to people of the Old Testament? Okay, listen. One of the verses we hold on to is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For by grace you've been saved through faith." That formula has always been the case. You go to the Old Testament, were they saved in Christ? Look, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." It was still an expression of faith and trust in what God had revealed. That was how they were saved. They didn't know Jesus by name. We know him now. "For by grace you've been saved through faith," and that is true even now today. If you want to go to heaven, you need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We know of no other revealed way. And so this is where we end up. These past couple weeks, we have taken just a small peek through the fence that shields heaven from our eyes, right? This new earth that is to be revealed, it's like there's a small hole in the fence and we've gotten a peek through, and the little bit we've seen has been absolutely amazing. And we long for the day when that fence falls and we're allowed to walk inside, right? But that only happens for those who've come to Christ, who've asked forgiveness for their sins, and have committed their lives to him. And if you haven't done that, then you need to do that. Because the consequence is what we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. So I'm going to ask if you bow your heads with me now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that a number of us share in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, it may be that there are people here this morning that know they are probably not destined for heaven at this point. Lord, the great news is that that door is open and the invitation stands. And they can respond in faith right now by praying this: "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. And I believe that you came and you were murdered on this earth to pay the price for my sin. I believe you were resurrected from the grave, and now you live forever. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking if you would forgive all of my sin, past, present, and future. And when I pass from this earth, I pray, Lord, that you will receive me into paradise forever. I commit my life to you now, Lord, and I'm choosing to follow you. Lead me now through your revealed truth. In your scripture, I pray. Amen."
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.